Well, it was wonderful to hear Afrikaans being sung by an American. And English, and this sermon is going to be about unity and how the church from all over the world comes together in one in Christ. And for that, let's turn to the book of Ephesians. Now, Ephesians, Paul wrote this letter, and he'd been a pastor for a very long time. He'd written letters to various churches, and he was defending the gospel, addressing every conceivable issue in the church, calling out false teachers, dealing with immorality, dealing with divisions, anger, disputes. But when we come to Ephesians, there's something different about this book. It reads different. It sounds different. It almost is as if we should sing this book. Now think of it. After decades of being a pastor, Paul, having dealt with some very cantankerous and difficult people all his life, and with the burden of what is known as the churches that he had planted, just listen to how Paul would respond when he encountered a brand new believer. And when he saw their faith, after decades of ministry, it still astonished him. It blew him away. Just look at the beginning of Ephesians. He didn't look at a new believer and say, "Oh, wow, you've come to Christ. That's nice. Here's your MacArthur study Bible. You should go to this church and hear the things you should be doing." No, he said, "You're a believer? Wow, that's incredible." Ephesians 1 verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." I have to use some big words here, some strong words. "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that you would be holy and blameless before him. In love, and only because of love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ." He doesn't say, "You're a Christian, that's nice." He says, "Wow, that's very important." We need to be astonished by what this group of people represents. This isn't normal. This isn't what one could say is expected in the flow of things. The whole of Ephesians 1 is one big hallelujah by Paul. This is what it means to boast in Christ. And we need to see this in bright, vivid colors. Our theology needs to burst out of the pages of Scripture as Paul launches up to a mountaintop view of all that God has done for us. It should send shivers down our spiritual spine. We need this richness because we so easily slip into thinking that this is normal. Now, I heard of a church, now talking about church unity, I heard of a church that came to quite a strong disagreement. And this was a serious disagreement and was over the color of the tiles that would be on the roof. In fact, it got so serious, they decided the only way they could solve this dilemma is to put one color on one side of the roof and the other color on the other. And to top it all off, the two groups in the church would go and sit under their respective colors. Now, this should not be so. Let's see what unity ought to be in the church. Go to Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 11 through to the end of the chapter. "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, In Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of the Holy Spirit. Let's go back to verse 11. We start off with, therefore remember. Of course, if there's a therefore, we need to ask what the therefore is there for. We need some context. We need to see what Paul is building an argument on. Now, the first half of the chapter I preached on a few months ago. And let me summarize what it is. It first describes what we were. We were dead in sin. And then it describes what God did. He made us alive. And then why God did it. So that he could display you, for all the universe to see, for all ages to come, his glorious grace. Verse 1 to 10 is intensely personal. You've been saved personally. But the rest of the chapter is corporate. We move from an individual salvation to a unity of all those who are saved. Now, what does Paul mean by remember? Now, he doesn't mean remember to pay your e-toll. He says you need to recall and bring to mind an important event. You need to choose to bring this to your mind and keep it in your mind, something that happened in the past, so that it forms your thinking today and directs the course of your life. What is it that Paul wants us to remember? Two things. Number one, remember your past alienation from the people of God. And number two, remember your present union with the people of God. He's addressing believers in the church. So let's start with our past alienation from the people of God. Paul here is referring to a very particular division, a separation that found itself embodied in a place. This place was the temple in Jerusalem. And I want to take you there and give you a little tour to give you a vivid picture of how astonishing it is that both Jew and Gentile come to be one through Christ in his church. Now remember, Solomon's temple had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And when the exiles returned from Babylon, they rebuilt the temple, and it was really small. And when Herod came around, he decided to revamp the whole thing. And he did so on a massive scale. The temple mount on which the temple was built was a leveled hill with steps, courtyards that led up to the main temple building. Now, as you would approach the temple, climbing up this hill, you would come to what was known as the court of the Gentiles. This was the first outer rim of the temple. The court of the Gentiles was as far as a non-Jew could go. Even if you had converted to become a Jew, as a proselyte, a devout proselyte, you could only enter the court of the Gentiles and no further. And then we would go up 15 steps, and at the top of those 15 steps was a wall about 3 feet high, not very high, but it went right around the temple. We would then enter what was known as the court of the women. Only women, Jewish women, could enter this court, and they could go no further. You would then go up a number of steps again to the next court, and this was called the court of Israel, and all the men of Israel would gather here. Halfway through this court was a little wall, only about a foot high, and as much as it was symbolic, it was another division. Only the priests could enter this next level. On that side was the bronze altar on which the sacrifices were performed, and only priests could enter the court of the priests. You would then go up another 12 steps and enter the temple. The temple itself was a huge, ornate structure, 45 meters wide and 45 meters high, which was really high in the day. And if you would swing those big doors open, you would see inside the priests performing their duties. And right at the back was a cube. A cube that was 10 meters by 10 meters by 10 meters, separated by a very thick curtain. This was the Holy of Holies. Only one person could enter there, and only one time in the year. That was the high priest on the Day of Atonement. So let's back up. Let's move down to the lowest court again, to the court of the Gentiles. At the top of the first level of steps, we find that wall. It's only 3 feet high, but you would find regularly along those stones a plaque written with a terrible warning. On it is a warning you can still find in a museum in Istanbul. It says this: no Gentile is to enter within the balustrades and embankment around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will find only himself to blame for his immediate execution. Crossing that little wall as a Gentile was your death. This is what Paul is talking about when he mentions the dividing wall. The dividing wall. Even a devout proselyte could not cross that wall. Now, Paul is writing the book of Ephesians from house arrest in Rome. And the reason Paul is in that prison is because of this wall. And what we will find what happened in Acts 21 and 22. Let's go back there. Acts chapter 21 and 22. Now, Paul has just come back from his third missionary trip. And he's gathered money from the various churches as a gift to the church in Jerusalem. And because he had been in Gentile lands, he was considered unclean. So, to prove his piety to Jews who were doubting that Paul still honored the traditions and honored the law, he decided to go through a purification process, which took 7 days. The last of it demanded him to go to the temple. And it was here that things quickly go out of control. Paul has entered the temple and some unbelieving Jews spot him. And they begin stirring up the crowd. And they accuse Paul of having brought a man called Trophimus across that dividing wall. Trophimus is about as Jewish as Piet Buchenbull is English. It was very clear that Trophimus was a Greek, a Gentile, and how could he enter the wall? And of course, this was a rumor, but there was a riot that ensued. Paul was seized, and he would have probably been killed had the Roman soldiers not intervened. And as the Romans are taking him away, Paul asks, "Can I please just speak to the crowd? Let me calm them down, perhaps." And we find what he says in chapter 22 of Acts. And I'll read around the conclusion of what he was saying in chapter 22, verse 17. He says this, "It happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance, and I saw him," I saw Jesus. "And he was saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving, watching for the coats of those who were slaying him.'" Now listen to this statement and what happens afterwards. "And he said to me, 'Go, go, Paul, for I will send you with this message of salvation. I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" How do the people respond? When they listened to him, to the statement, then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a man, away from the earth. He should not be allowed to live." And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust up in the air, this must have been a crazy scene, Paul gets dragged away. Now that is hostility. That is enmity, and that is the division between Jew and Gentile. It's a bit like Jonah, who said, "I would rather die than see Gentiles converted." Now, who was Trophimus? Who was this man around which this entire rumor began? Go back to chapter 21, verse 29. It says, "Trophimus, the Ephesian." This man was from the church to whom Paul is busy writing. Now, Trophimus must have gone home with quite a story to tell. And this incident must have raised serious tensions between Jew and Gentile in the churches. So, let's go back to our text, Ephesians chapter 2, and look at verse 11. "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands." Stop right there. Circumcision. That is the sign that God gave Abraham, a sign of promise. It was a sign that Abraham's descendants would have an exclusive relationship with God. But look how God explains what this promise is. He says to Abraham, "Through you, through your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." Moses emphasizes this in the Mosaic covenant when he says this to Israel, "You will be my particular people, my possession in all the world. You will be for me a kingdom of priests." Now, what is the job of a priest? But to be an intermediary between men and God. And here they were to be a nation of priests. Israel as a nation were to be set apart as the world's intermediary to God. They were to represent and lead the world to God. Now, circumcision, of course, is just an outward sign of what was an inward reality, that these people were to be set apart for God. Moses even said to the Israelites, "Circumcise your hearts." But unfortunately, before long, they would take pride in this sign itself, as if the sign itself mattered. Paul makes a point of this when he says this, circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. It's just external. And sadly, for most Jews, it was just an external sign. It was futile. And even worse, this sign became a point of enmity and hostility. From their circumcision, to their feasts and festivals, to the way they worshipped, to the way they ate, to the way they dressed, the Jews were different. And they used this as a way to despise, to look down on the Gentiles. And of course, the Gentiles sensed this. And this became a point of mutual hostility and disgust amongst one another. In fact, a Jew would pray this every morning. A Jewish man would pray this. First, he'd say, thank you, God, that I'm not a woman. But then he would add, thank you, God, that I'm not a Gentile. Gentiles were called unclean dogs. And if a Jew ever married a Gentile, his family would go and have a ceremonial funeral because that person was now dead to them. That is division. Now, Paul is addressing us, all of us Gentiles here, and he's addressing us from that side of the fence. He is saying to us, you who are called the uncircumcision. All this enmity and division between people was just a symptom of something much worse. It just reflected enmity and division between man and God. Now, that is the real problem. Not that man and man are at war. That's just a sign that man is at war with God. That is the problem of every human being, Jew or Gentile. In fact, go back to the beginning of chapter 2. He's just said, you who are dead in sin in which you walked. And before a Jew can say, well, obviously Paul is just referring to Gentiles, Paul says this in verse 3. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Paul, a Jew, bundles himself into this crowd. Now, he also says that we were far off. And he is talking about alienation. And that distinct alienation is alienation between man and God. Besides just the external barriers between Jew and Gentile, the catcalling across where one would say, oh, you uncircumcised Gentiles, and the Gentiles would look back and say, oh, you circumcised Jews. The thing is, the Gentiles had it even worse off. Everyone is dead in sin, but the Gentiles are even worse off because they are far off. They're not even close. Paul looks past the externals. He shows that the Gentiles were in an utterly hopeless situation, even more hopeless than the Jews who were dead. Is he more hopeless than dead? Well, look at this. He says in verse 12, remember at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So number one, we were without Christ. The word Christ here is referring to Messiah, a deliverer, a savior. There was never a time Gentiles thought, someone is coming for me. Someone is coming to rescue me from my condition. No one was coming for them. What a bleak prospect. Number two, we were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. Jesus showed this to the Samaritan woman when he said in John 4, verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We, as Jews, worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. To be saved in the Old Testament, you had to attach yourself to God's people. Remember Ruth? She had to renounce her Moabite status and become a Jew to receive salvation. We were foreigners. We were strangers to this blessed covenant. The covenants made to Abraham, Moses, David, and we had no rights to those promises because we were not citizens. To be a Gentile is to be excluded outside. Now finally, number three, we were without hope and without God in this world. The hope that Paul talks about here is knowledge of God's promise and firm confidence that he will fulfill it. We had none of that because we did not even have God. Without God, there is no hope. As William Hendrickson says, we were like sailors, adrift in a rudderless ship on a starless night in a stormy sea far from the harbor. Hopeless. So that is it. Hostility between Jew and Gentile, and showing that that hostility is in fact between man and God. This division cries out for reconciliation. We need a miracle. Can you imagine the first century church? Can you imagine those who were enemies now, who used to call one another unclean? They now sit side by side in spiritual unity, raising worship and song together. That should blow our minds. So this brings us to the cause of the unity in the church. The first part showed us what the need is for unity. We now come to the cause, and we look at verse 13 to 18. The beginning of this chapter started with an impossible situation. Those who were dead in sin, but a miracle, God made them alive. And here, this verse is so wonderful. It says, you were separate, but now, in Christ, you who were formerly far off, that's us, we have been brought near. So we were separated by religion, by race, by distance. The Jews would refer to Gentiles as those far off because they were far from the temple where God dwelt. Psalm 148 verse 14 says, the sons of Israel are a people near to God. In fact, when a Gentile became a proselyte, the rabbi would announce to him at the end of the ceremony, you have been brought near. Physically, Jews may have been near, and Gentiles may have been far, but spiritually, all of us were far, far off. Now, Christ, as verse 13 says, has brought us near. How near? Not just past the court of the Gentiles, past the court of the women, not even to the temple alone. He brings us all the way through to the Holy of Holies, to the very presence of God. How is this possible? How is it possible that we have unity with God? It's not how, it's who. It is because of Christ himself. And this is the theme of our passage. All Christians, regardless of background, are united in Christ to God and one another. Let me say that again. All Christians, regardless of background, nationality, race, social status, economic status, all Christians are united to God and to one another through Christ. That's how Paul ties this section to the first part of the chapter. Chapter 2, verse 1 to 10 speaks of the internal reality, the work of salvation, bringing you in union to God, how the sinner is reconciled to God. But how is this made visible to the world? What did Jesus say? By this the world will know that you are my disciples, by the love that you have one for another. This is salvation made visible. When a person becomes a Christian, they inevitably unite themselves to fellow believers in the church of God. That's why Paul started with, therefore. You have been united with Christ, and therefore you have been united with one another. Don't forget, your union with fellow believers came at a cost. The blood of Christ, his death. Let's go to verse 14, and this is beautiful. For he himself is our peace. Notice that Paul has stopped addressing just the Gentiles. He said, you, the circumcision, you separate from Christ. And then he says, but now he is our peace. That prophecy in Micah chapter 5 about Messiah being born in Bethlehem, it goes on to say in verse 5, this one, Messiah, he will be our peace. Peace with God is not accomplished by our good works. Peace with God is not accomplished through good ethnicity. Peace is to God a person. The person of Christ. All those outside of Christ remain enemies of God. But those inside Christ, those united with Christ, go from enemy to beloved children. Jew and Gentile, peace has come through Christ. And we together have been reconciled to him. Now, how does Jesus reconcile us? Well, in verse 14 it says this. He made both groups into one. And we'll see what that means when we look at the result of our union. He did so by breaking down that barrier, that dividing wall. How did he do so? He did it by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. How did he break down this wall that stood between Jew and Gentile for over 1,000 years from the time of Moses? How is it that Gentiles and Jews not only go past that wall, but they go all the way straight through to the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God? Christ abolished in his flesh enmity. And notice, produced by the law. This is the real enmity. That wall was just symbolic. You could hop over it with ease. The real barrier between Jew and Gentile was the Mosaic law. Now, there were two ways in which division came. An enmity of division came, produced by the Mosaic law. There were two aspects to the law of Moses. Now, this division isn't made in Scripture, but we do see it as we go through it. There would be first the civil and ceremonial part of the law. This is circumcision, Sabbath, the feasts and festivals, the type of food they were allowed to eat and not, what they wore. But also in the Mosaic law, you would find the moral law. This is the timeless requirements that God has for all people at all times, because it is a very reflection of his character. You find this seen most clearly in the Ten Commandments. This aspect of the law separated man from God, because man is sinful and will always break God's law. So the Mosaic law created enmity. The ceremonial law created enmity and animosity between Jew and Gentile. We'd look at them and say, why are they so different? Why are they looking down on us? But the moral law separated men from God. Christ didn't come to do away with the law. No, he came to fulfill the law. And what we find here is that he came to change our relationship to the law. As it says in the passage here, he abolished the enmity produced by the law. By his life and death, he has fulfilled every requirement of the law on our behalf. The law of God condemns us, but Christ has removed that condemnation. John Stott wrote, Jesus abolished, he made ineffective, both the regulations of the ceremonial law and the condemnation of the moral law. To see this most clearly, go over a couple pages to Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 to 14. Colossians 2, verse 13 and 14. when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, does that sound familiar? He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. How did he do this? Having cancelled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. This hostility, enmity. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. And so here we see the triumph of Christ over the enmity produced by the law. The law, the moral law of God, its demands on us, what would have been nailed on that cross? The guilty verdict of every sinner who would believe in Christ. And what would that guilty verdict be? Forever in hell. God has removed that hostility. We have peace with God. But then notice that in verses 16 and 17, even the ceremonial part of the law is done away with. It is also cancelled. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or respect to a festival or new moon or a Sabbath day. These things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Literally, verse 17 should be translated this way. These things, these ceremonies, festivals, and symbols, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is Christ. What a beautiful picture. It says that all of those ceremonies were just the shadow Christ cast over the Old Testament. But now that Christ is here, the shadows are meaningless. The substance is here, and in him, the old covenant is done away with. All Christians, Jew and Gentile, now live under the new covenant, which is peace with God and peace with one another. By abolishing this division, God had a purpose. Let's go back to our passage. And let's pick it up from the middle of verse 15. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments and contained in the ordinances, so that, here's divine purpose, in himself he might make the two, Jews and Gentiles, into one new man. This is establishing peace. He might reconcile both into one body through his death on the cross. Now, God's purpose is to make one new man. What is this one new man? Something that hadn't even been foreseen in the Old Testament. It is the church. The church is this one united new man, created as if the universe created by his word. We are created. Both Jews and Gentiles who were hostile have now been brought together. And equally, we have peace with one another. He has made peace. This is a reality. And so, this message must go out. And that's why we see in the next two verses, verse 17 and 18, he came and preached peace to you who were far away, that's us, and peace to those who were near, the Jews. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. That is the gospel, what the apostles would often call the gospel of peace. Romans 5 says, now that we have been justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, we see not only peace, but we see the ministry of Christ giving us access. I want you to go back to when Christ was dying on the cross. When Christ died on the cross, that was the end of the Jewish system. It would take a few more years before the temple would be destroyed, but at that point, that was the end of the Jewish system. Christ dying on the cross, as he was hanging there, what was going on in the temple? The high priest was probably preparing to enter the Holy of Holies to do that sacrifice, that once a year sacrifice. But then something unbelievable happened. There was a curtain separating the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, and this was a massive curtain. It was a hand's breadth thick. It would need over 300 men just to move it and put it in place. And suddenly they heard a terrible sound and it split. It tore from top to bottom supernaturally. This was God tearing that dividing wall and saying, there's access. Access to all who will come to me in my Son. So we approach God, and we don't just approach him personally, we approach him together. This is very important. This is why the church exists. We are a saved people, not only a person. God's plan is bigger than you. He is working all things with a view to the whole of his church. He answers our prayers according to his plan for his people. Our petition rises to God as a people, and we worship God together as a family. There are no lone wolves or lone rangers in Christianity. We are one, and we come to God as a family because he is our Father. So here we have the cause of our unity, Jesus Christ. He himself is our peace. He purchased it by his blood. He broke down the dividing walls. He fulfilled the law's demands. He proclaimed peace, and he gives us access to the Father. In him, all division, all discord, all animosity, enmity, racism is removed. And what is the result? We now come to the result of this union. Verses 19 to 22. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together as a dwelling of the God in the Spirit. Now, Paul uses three examples to picture for us what this unity looks like. And he does so contrasting it to our former hostility. Number one, we are citizens. Number two, we are family. And number three, we are one building. In the first century, people really understood the value of citizenship. If you go to Rome, although it had the biggest population in the world at the time, only about 5% of the population were citizens. The rest were second class, women and children. And of course, the vast majority of the population were slaves, and they were considered non-entities. Only citizens had rights. In fact, when Paul is dragged away from the temple by the Romans, he's about to be tortured, and Paul has to appeal to his citizenship to actually get a fair trial. Now, you may have, as a Gentile, come to Israel, perhaps wanting to hear of the God of Israel. But you would have been a stranger. You would have just been a tourist who does not belong. But now, in Christ, in our union, we are fellow citizens. And we share that citizenship not only with the people in this room, not only with all believers in all places around the world today, but all believers of all time. Just think about that. You are a fellow citizen with Abraham. You share the same rights as Paul and Timothy. We are in the same family as Charles Spurgeon or Lloyd-Jones, our citizenship transcends space and time, race, family, language. We are citizens of heaven. We're connected to one another more than you can imagine. We are connected far more than citizens of South Africa are connected. And our loyalty to Christ, our King, needs to supersede all other loyalties. Our identification as citizens of heaven is first and foremost. Our identity is in Christ. Now, perhaps being a very international world we live in today, a very small world, citizenship might not grab you. So Paul moves on to the next example, family. At the end of verse 19, it says, "You are of God's household." Now, the book of Ephesians is riddled with imagery of family. Chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, "We have received adoption as sons." In chapter 3, verse 14, Paul says, "I bow my knee to the Father, from whom the whole family derives its name." Chapter 4, verse 6, it says, "One God and Father of all believers." And in 5, verse 1, he says, "Be imitators of God, just as beloved children." This is intimate unity. Both Jew and Gentile, the moment they were saved, become immediate family members to one another, and Christ and God as our Father. Now, how do you become a member of a family? Number one, you're either born into it or you're adopted. And both these images are given to believers. In John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "As many as received Christ, they were given the right to become children of God. They were born by the will of God." Jesus says this to Nicodemus in John 3. He says, "You must be born from above." In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, we are born again by the seed of the imperishable word of God. We have been born, created a new spiritual life into the family of God. But also, we have been adopted. The moment you're saved, God adopts you into his family. So, in two ways have we been brought into the family of God. Now look to your right and to your left. Look to your brothers and sisters. As Jesus said, "Who are my brothers and sisters? But those here who do the will of God, my Father." Church is family. And then we come to the final example. We are a building. Now, more to the point, we are the temple of God, verse 20 to 22. "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself, the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being perfectly fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." We are stones in God's temple. This is the first picture Christ used of his church. In Matthew, he says, "On this rock I will build my church." Now, Paul uses this image all the time. But let me take you to a passage that best describes this. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. It's just after the passage that Ian preached for us this morning. 1 Peter 2, verse 5. "Now you also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Now this is the strongest picture of unity. From kingdom, we go to family, and often families are fractured and broken. We now see a building. A building must stand united or it falls apart. And in particular, this building is God's temple, something that used to be a very symbol of separation. A temple that used to be a dividing point God demolished it. Not only did he demolish the temple system when Christ died on the cross, he erased it when the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. But what he did then was he built another temple. And this one was not built by human hands. It is built out of the redeemed saints of all time. And notice the picture, each perfectly fitting together. God is the master builder, and he doesn't just redeem you and throw you into a pile. You have a particular place. This is a multi-generational building project. The temple in Jerusalem took over 50 years to build. The Church of Christ is still being built 2,000 years later. And the foundation that was laid by the apostles and prophets in the New Testament. What is this foundation? When Christ responded to Peter's confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, what did Jesus say? This is not out of yourself. This has been revealed to you. And on this revelation, on this foundation of your statement, I will build my church. Christ is building his church on the New Testament. And that has already been laid. No other foundation is to be laid. The church is to be built on the revelation of the New Testament. But more than this, it is being built today. Each of you, if you are in Christ, are a particular stone fitting into a particular place in the building. Each stone perfectly fitted and connected to one another. This is incredible. This union is mind-blowing, especially considering division among men. In a world of divisions, national boundaries, cultural differences, races, languages, social and economic status, whatever used to be the wall dividing you and others, in Christ, these walls come down. In Christ, Christians are united one to another and with him. And so we can truly worship together and we can truly love one another. So let's get practical. Why is there division? It's because of sin, of course, but a particular sin. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it this way. Each man sets himself up as God. He imagines himself to be an autonomous being with a right to rule. He is constantly revolving around himself, and he is the center. Now, unfortunately, all men are doing this, and that's where the trouble begins. If I alone existed, there would be no trouble. Have you ever noticed that you don't get into fights with other people when you're alone? Well, because your pride isn't confronted. The result is that we have a world filled with self-appointed gods, each asserting their right to rule, claiming the same things. And so it is inevitable that there will be clashes, divisions, because of sin and corruption, which is endemic to every human being from birth. There will always be hostility and strife in this world, except in the church. In the true church of Christ, there should be unity and peace. Do you have strife and hostility? Do you have enmity? It should not be so. Ask yourself, is there anyone with whom you keep hostility, malice, bitterness in your heart? There are only three options if this is so. Number one, you've either been living in ignorance of what God requires. Number two, you might be living in outright rebellion against what God requires of you. And third, most frighteningly, you might not genuinely be in Christ, and you have not yet experienced the peace of God yourself. So here are a couple things to remember. Number one, remember. Remember your past condition. You were without Christ, separated from God's people and separated from God himself. And so when you see the unity of your salvation, praise God. Number two, This unity we have has come entirely by grace. We do not create it. We do not work it up. This unity is a real existential unity that God has made in His Son by spiritually uniting us to Him. So there is no pride allowed, especially ethnic pride. We are all on level ground before the cross. Now, number three, don't allow walls that divide people in the world to divide you and other believers. We are one. We are one in Christ, and we all have equal access to God, overcoming all sin, overcoming all bitterness, all enmity. As we are commanded, bear with one another, forgiving one another, and put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Now, I hope you're still in 1 Peter. And you'll see how Paul borrows from the Old Testament. Go to 1 Peter, and let's look at verse 9 and 10. When you see capital letters in your Bible, that's quoting from the Old Testament. And you'll see where he's quoting from. We mentioned this earlier. You, the church, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, unlike Israel, who were given this ministry and instead fenced themselves off from the world through spiritual pride and self-righteousness, we have been given a ministry. You, if you are in Christ, you are to preach peace to those who are far off, who are still far off. And you need to preach peace to those who are near. This is not ordinary. This is mind-blowing. Christ Himself is our peace, and He is powerful and mighty to save, to reconcile, to unite. Will you be an ambassador for Christ's peace? I'm tempted, but I think I will. I have one illustration to show you, and I think I'll squeeze it in the last couple of minutes. Tim Kimmel writes of an extraordinary example of Christ bringing unity in the church out of immense hatred, enmity, and division. Around the turn of the last century, Japan invaded Korea, and they were ruthless. The things they did would turn your stomach. And one group that they singled out for persecution and oppression were Christians. They shut and boarded up the churches and kicked out all the foreign missionaries. And one pastor persistently went after the Japanese local police chief commissioner. And he asked, can we have permission? We just want to meet, even if it's one time. And he persisted and persisted. And finally, the Japanese police chief gave them permission. Yes, you could meet once. I will open the church once for you. And it did not take long for word to travel. Christians starved for fellowship came, and they flocked to that church, and on that they filled that church to the brim. And on that bright Sunday morning, the cares of oppression of their Japanese overlords were forgotten, and the voices shouted out and united in song. It was as they were finishing the hymn, "Nearer, My God, to Thee," that the police chief gave the order. The doors were barricaded, and the policemen doused the walls with kerosene. And then the dry panels of the church quickly ignited, and smoke began to fill the church. Now, there was an immediate rush to the windows, but this hope recoiled in horror as those climbing up the wall fell back, riddled with bullets. And the good pastor knew, this is the end. And with a supernatural calm, he called his congregation to sing one last song. With smoke burning their eyes, they joined in one voice. The drops of grief can never repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. That's all I can do. At the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight. And the strains of music and the wails of children were lost in the roar of flames. And then on that ash heap, a monument was erected. And it became a bitter reminder of the hatred that the Koreans would have for the Japanese, their oppressors. And almost 70 years later, a group of Japanese pastors were going through the village and they came across this monument. And as they read about their brothers and sisters who had died in those flames, they were overcome with grief and shame. And they went back to Japan, committed to right this wrong. And very soon, there was an outpouring of love from the believers in Japan, and they collected about 10 million yen, which is about $25,000, and they built a beautiful white church on the site of that tragedy. A delegation of Japanese came to the dedication service, and while their generosity was acknowledged and the attempts of peace appreciated, there were bitter memories that remained. These Japanese still embodied the festering animosity in the hearts of the Koreans. And it was awkward. The Japanese were on one side of the church and the Koreans on the other. But as they came to a close, they decided to sing those last two songs that marked that horrible day. And then as the voices mingled in harmony to that familiar melody, "Nearer my God to thee," something remarkable happened. The resistance began to melt. And as they came to the hymn, "At the cross," those stoic Japanese, so restrained in their emotions, could not contain themselves. Tears that had begun forming just gushed out from deep inside. And they turned to their Korean brothers and sisters, and they were weeping as well. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. And these brothers and sisters came together. The floodgates of reconciliation opened. And where hatred was embodied and symbolized, love and unity came together in Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we live in a world of separation, a world of enmity and strife and war. But in your Son, you have made peace. And if any here have not experienced your peace and realized that salvation is a mighty work that you do and it lasts forever and it completely transforms our lives so that we can even become friends, brothers, connected to one another with those whom we considered enemies. Thank you for your salvation. Your salvation that has united us with you, with your Son, and with one another.